our scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We'll read beginning at verse 25 through verse 59. The text for our consideration within this context, verse 37. This chapter begins with the story of Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000 with five small loaves and two fish. And then Jesus withdraws from the crowd. He walks on the water to his disciples, and then the crowd goes seek him out to find him where he has gone. Beginning at verse 25, as we hear now the word of God. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 37, once again, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." May our God be pleased to bless the reading and consideration of his word to us this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect that many of us here have heard that saying that there are only two things in life that are certain, and those two things are death and taxes. Of course, when it comes to taxes, the government takes its fair share, or we might argue it takes much more than its fair share. With regard to death, we know that it's no surprise, it's no secret, even boys and girls, you know that as long as the Lord Jesus Christ stays away, death comes to everyone at some time in some way, shape, or form. But there's also something else that is certain at death, and that is either the glory of heaven or the torment of hell. One of those two things. But even then, there is no guesswork involved. There is a certainty about which one each one of us will get. Of course, we know that in our society and for ages, there are many in this world that have deceived themselves. We hear that in the way they speak about death, that doesn't matter who died, doesn't matter who they were, doesn't matter what kind of life they live, but certainly they must be in a better place. Or someone who has died will be described as now enjoying something that they enjoyed on this earth, only to a much grander, on a much grander scale. Many are deceiving themselves with regard to death. But for God's people, for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who trust in Him and His saving work alone, they have confidence of belonging to Him, of being His very own possession. And therefore, they are given salvation's certainty. Salvation's certainty. That is indeed Christ's teaching in this little gem of a verse. Indeed, it's Christ's teaching throughout this whole chapter. It is the teaching of all of Scripture, isn't it? Salvation's certainty. But in a specific way, in a very beautiful little summary fashion, it's Christ's teaching in this little gem of a verse tucked in the context of His teaching that He is the bread of life. Now, with regard to our Lord's ministry, we know that by this time the crowds around Him were growing. They were witnessing His signs and wonders. And indeed, following the feeding of the 5,000, they began to see in this Jesus, they began to see the Messiah, but only as they thought that He was going to be. Boys and girls, they thought that He was going to be an earthly Messiah, an earthly ruler. That He would provide for them materially and physically as they thought that miraculous feeding pointed to. They thought that He would provide them protection from all of their earthly enemies. And Jesus knew that this is what they were thinking. We read in verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make Him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by Himself. Then when they find Him, He challenges the people. In verse 26, I tell you the truth, you are looking for Me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. They saw this miraculous feeding as just another physical meal. Boys and girls like you and me, they were hungry by breakfast time again. They missed the significant truth, the spiritual truth of the miracle. But then Jesus preaches the gospel message of Himself. That gospel message which draws a line. It divides mankind. That's exactly what happens with regard to the gospel. He preaches that He is the bread of life, that He gives eternal life, that He alone gives eternal satisfaction. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will never go hungry, and he who believes in Me will never be thirsty. Yet as we read, many people did not understand. Some were getting annoyed and frustrated. They began to challenge Jesus. What sign are You going to give to us? They look to themselves in verse 28. What must we do to do the works God requires? But our works give no confidence. As Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the One He has sent. And in verse 36 He says, but as I told you, you have seen Me, and still you do not believe. In answer to their question, what works must we do to do the works of God? He says, believe. Believe in Me. Feast on the bread of life. All of the good works in the world are nothing apart from true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who believe by the grace of God have salvation's certainty. The certainty of salvation given, first of all, by the will of the Father, and secondly, by the work of the Son. Now, of course, in reality, we know that it is all the will and the work of the triune God. Again, in verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And we know that Scripture teaches us that the Holy Spirit is the one who makes application of the will and the work of the triune God to you and me. But in a specific way, Jesus points out the partnership of the Father and himself in our text, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." And again, we know the Holy Spirit is implied because one will only come by the blessing and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice Jesus, first of all, speaks in a collective sense. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." The collective sense. And then he speaks in the individual sense, "and whoever comes," pointing to the certainty of salvation, first of all, by the will of the Father. The will of our Heavenly Father, beloved, is that he has chosen a people for himself and given those whom he has chosen to his Son. And he guarantees that they shall come to the Son. His will is that he has chosen a people for himself from the beginning. Jesus, of course, is talking here about God's elect people whom God chose in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, before the creation of the world. And Paul goes on to say why. For salvation. He says, to be holy and blameless, not because we would be holy and blameless, not because we would make ourselves holy and blameless in his sight, but to be holy and blameless in his sight. Paul adds to this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 when he says, "God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." He chose a people for himself because of what he would do for them and in them. It is God's decision that his people are saved. He didn't choose his people because they decided that they wanted to believe in him. He didn't choose anybody because they decided that they wanted to be saved. He didn't choose you and me based on our merit, what we have done, or on our good works, or because we were so worthy. We know that because, as Paul makes clear, all men are dead in trespasses and sins. Not one is able to do anything with regard to God in and of themselves. And all men deserve not salvation's certainty, but the certainty of hell. The certainty of the eternal torment under the punishing hand of God forever and ever. But believers live because of God's grace, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved. He, by his Spirit, makes his people alive. The will of God to choose a people for himself and then to give those whom he has chosen to his Son. Before the foundation of the world, he in essence gave them to his Son in order that his Son might redeem them. The angel said in Matthew chapter 1, he will save his people from their sins. Beloved, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We know that he rose again. We know that he redeemed the entire church, the all, the collective sense, the entire church, past, present, and future. Yet the church is also being given to the Son in another way, and that is throughout time. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me." The word "gives" there is in the present tense, and that means this is going on even today as God's elect are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ one by one. And this will go on until every last elect child of God has been gathered into the fold. When that last one has been brought to faith and there is no longer any reason for this world to exist, It is then that our Lord Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead. And they are given to the Son completely. Again, not all have been gathered in yet, but not one will be left out. Not one will be left behind, because again, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. All will get to Him. You see, beloved, that's the true key behind the church growth movement. It's not our doing. Oh, we may be the means that God uses. We may be tools in His hand. That is why He calls godly parents to raise their children. As these parents have again promised this morning, to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to teach them the truth of the Word of God, what the Bible says. That for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of their sins are forgiven. You see, this verse is not a proof text for us to sit back and do nothing. We are called to be involved in God's redemption plan in this way. We are His tools. Yet He alone gives the increase. That's His work. And He gives His chosen to Christ, and they come not on their own, but they are drawn. Notice verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. To be saved, one must come to none other than Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. There is no other salvation. Boys and girls and young people, I hope that you never get tired of hearing this, because each and every one of us needs to hear it again and again and again and again. There is nothing in this world, nothing in this life that is so precious that it is more precious than the blood of Jesus and the work of Jesus. There's nothing in this world that we can look to for any source, as any source of help at all. It is all vain. It is all foolish. One must come to none other than Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus says, come unto me, you who are weary and burdened. And that describes each and every one in sin. And He says, I will give you rest. And they come because they are drawn by God the Father. Now, the word draw here does not mean simply to plead with someone, to beg them to come, or to even suggest, well, you know, this really is the best option. Won't you consider it? No, that's not at all what the word draw means. This word in the original language has the idea of irresistibility, something irresistible. It is a powerful, effective drawing, but not a violent dragging against one's will. Not like dragging a prisoner to a prison cell, kicking and screaming, or not like dragging a small child away from something that they really want to do. You know how it is, boys and girls. No doubt you've been there. Your mom or dad are pulling you away from something, and though they're pulling you this direction, you're looking back in that direction, and you're pointing back in that direction, and you're crying because that's what you want. You're kicking and screaming. That's not what this word means. But this is like drawing a net full of fish, as we read in John chapter 21, bringing that net along without resistance to a specific point. I think I've used the illustration of the well and the bucket and water before. That water does not jump in the bucket all by itself. It doesn't even jump out of the well by its own initiative. It is gently drawn out of the well in that bucket without resistance. The Father draws those He has chosen and given to the Son. He draws them through the work of the Holy Spirit, who powerfully influences the mind and the will and the heart and one's entire personality, making that one new and therefore overpowering that one's sinful resistance and drawing that one to the Savior, so that in their conversion they turn away from sin and they turn to the Savior. Believers have been drawn to Jesus by a change of heart, not against their will, not kicking and screaming, but according to a new will, a new heart given to them by the Holy Spirit, a will to desire our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation, beloved, is certain because it is the work of God. He He has chosen those for whom Christ died, and He powerfully gives the precious gift of faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive all of the saving benefits earned by Christ. It's not our doing. Indeed, it's humbling to realize that without the grace of God, without the drawing influence of the Father by the power of the Spirit, not one of us would come to Jesus. Not one. Not one of us would take advantage of Christ's saving work. Not one of us would look at this salvation package and think it's a good deal. Not at all. We would still be looking at the things of the world and saying, I want that. That looks better to me. Yet what a comfort to know, beloved, that we could not resist God's will, because if we could, we would. Of course, there are some that in this sense, they become offended if you tell them, it's not up to you. You don't believe because you decided of your own free will to follow Jesus. It's simply not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. But by the grace of God, He comforts us with the truth as we sang a moment ago, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. Meditate on those words. It's only after I believe by the grace of God that I understand, that I understood how our God works. That He was seeking me, He was coming after me, and He changed my heart that I might turn to Him and seek Him. Again, God uses means. He uses primarily, first and foremost, the preaching of His Word, apart from which there is no one would believe. And He uses prayers to that end. And sometimes, we must confess, we become discouraged when we do not see immediate results. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been praying for a loved one, a brother or sister, a son or daughter, a spouse, a friend for years. You become discouraged because you do not yet see the results you would like to see. We may never see the results that we would like to see. Yet we can rest in Him. Because Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord knows those who are His. It's in His time that He brings them to Himself. And Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And salvation certainty also comes then with an awesome guarantee, as it is secondly by the work of the Son. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes, I will never drive away. Whoever, each and every one. Our Lord Jesus Christ receives whoever comes to Him by faith, whoever feasts on Him as the one and only bread of life. Again, God has chosen a church collectively, but each one comes individually. And again, boys and girls and young people, I pray you will never get tired of me or any other preacher saying it, but one is not saved because your parents were saved, or because your grandmother has prayed for you, or because your parents presented you for baptism, or because you attended a church your whole life, or you were part of youth group, or you went to a Christian school, or you were involved in a multitude of Christian ministries. None of those relationships will do. None of those relationships is sufficient. The only saving relationship is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is why we must say this again and again and again and plead with you in the name of Jesus Christ to look to Him in faith. And one is saved when that one personally believes by the grace of God. And it's then that salvation certainty becomes real and true for them. And notice too what Paul says in Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice what Paul does not say there. He does not say, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved if. There's no qualifications. He doesn't qualify and say, shall be saved if one has not exceeded a certain degree of sin, whether it be a certain quantity of sin. If you've sinned this much, it's okay. But if you've sinned this much, you're out of luck. He does not say, one, they shall be saved if they have not committed certain sins. So if you've committed these, you're going to be fine. But if you've committed these, there's no hope. There's no qualification. Beloved, no one is too bad for God to forgive. No one is beyond hope. No one's sin is more powerful than the blood of Jesus. God's grace is greater than all of our sins. Yet there are some, and maybe someone here, I hope not, but some who say, but you know, my life has just been a mess and I've been so terribly wicked. It's too late for me. God cannot forgive me. It's impossible. Well, if that's you this morning, by the very fact that you're sitting here and you're breathing, it's not too late. And if that is you, then I say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sinful pride, of thinking that your sin is more powerful than the blood of Jesus. Jesus' blood is powerful enough to forgive all of your sins. We come as those who have absolutely nothing and need everything. We come to Him who has absolutely everything and gives us all that we need. And our Lord Jesus receives whoever comes by faith without rejection. He says, I will never drive them away. He not only receives them, but He promises to keep them. You know, that's such a simple thought, yet such a profound thought. He promises to keep His possession. In the original language, the idea is to never, ever drive away. He will never throw one out. Literally, He is saying, I will never drive away to the outside those who are on the inside. Indeed, those on the outside are those who reject the call to believe. In Revelation 22, we read, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside are those who reject the call to believe, but inside are those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who believe on Him by grace through faith, those who have been given a place in the family of God. They've been brought inside. They will not be ejected. They will not be driven out as Jesus drove out of the temple those who bought and sold on the Sabbath. This is Jesus' promise to keep those who come to Him in faith. He prizes His gift from the Father. He prizes His bride, the church, so much that, as He says in John 17, He loses none of those given to Him by the Father, but instead He gives them eternal life. That's the will of the Father. Beginning in verse 39 again, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He will raise them up. He will keep them to the end. That's our security. We call it the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. God's people will not be lost by Christ. They will not be stolen from Him. They will not be destroyed by Him. They will not be separated from the love of God. Indeed, once saved, always saved, even though we still struggle with sin. And that's the paradox, isn't it? Because we know the truth of ourselves. We know how we struggle day in and day out, yet we have the confidence and the comfort that Jesus says, I'm going to keep you. I will keep you. I will never let you go. We have examples in Scripture. Think of Peter, just for one. Peter was complimented, if you will, commended by our Lord for his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then, of course, Peter turned around and heinously denied our Lord three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I want nothing to do with him. And what did our Lord do? He restored him. He restored him. He kept him. Beloved, salvation's certainty. A glorious truth to live by today. Those who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit are humbled as we learn and believe that salvation certainty is all because of the will and work of the triune God, and therefore, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, they desire to live their love for God in response to His love poured out upon them. They desire that their living be consecrated to the Lord, that they be a living testimony as evidence of that salvation certainty. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they strive to glorify God and enjoy Him forever through loving obedience to His will. They strive to live a distinctively Christian life, holy to the Lord. And even though we struggle with sin, we have the confidence that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. A glorious truth to live by, but also a glorious truth to die by. And how wonderful it is for us as families when we do lose loved ones and they have that salvation certainty. Yes, we're sad, but we need not be devastated. It's a glorious truth to die by. Salvation certainty means, as that beautiful hymn, In Christ Alone, says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. All of our sins are forgiven in Christ. The guilt is gone, and therefore no fear in death, no fear to stand before Him. A glorious truth to die by, knowing that to die is gain, as Paul says, that to die is to be with the Lord, that upon death the believer's soul will be taken to Jesus in glory, whose desire again, as he expressed in John 17, is that those given to Him be with Him where He is. That is also why it's a glorious truth to tell. Again, we are not just to sit back and do nothing. We are called to be involved in God's redemption plan. He has a task for us. God gathers His church throughout this age through the means of the truth preached and testified to, applied by the Holy Spirit. We are called to be used of God to tell the glorious truth of salvation certainty through Jesus Christ, knowing, as we learn from Acts 13, that all who are appointed for eternal life will believe. And therefore, beloved, may we be comforted, whether your faith is strong by the grace of God, or especially if you struggle in your faith, as we recognize that we are wretched and totally undeserving, may we be comforted that Jesus Christ has made our salvation certain according to the will of God. May we be comforted that the blood of Christ will never run dry. It will never wear out. It will never, ever lose its effectiveness, but it will last for eternity. You see, beloved, salvation certainty is not about who you are or what you did. Oh, apart from Christ, it's all about who you are and what you did. And don't forget, there is that other possible certainty at death, and that is the certainty of hell for those who reject Him. But salvation certainty for God's people is not about who you are or what you did, but it's about what Jesus Christ has done for those who find refuge in Him. He will never desert you. He will never cast you out. Instead, as Peter says, they through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Shielded by God's power. That means that no matter what you and I may be called upon to face or endure in this life, no matter how hurtful, how harmful, how horrible, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are shielded by the almighty power of God for salvation. If that is not yet your comfort, I plead with you in the name of Jesus to forsake yourself, to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ alone, in whom alone there is salvation's certainty. And for those who believe, rejoice in that certainty of Christ's salvation of you. Amen. Let's pray together.